Romans 8, 28, and I'm sorry, 8, 29 and 30. Chapter 8 and verse 29 and 30. If you're a visitor, you've come in to a middle of a series that began several months ago in Romans chapter 6, which we entitled the Christian Way of Life, or the think processes that are to be manifested in the mind of a believer. Very shortly we'll be finishing this series. I think we have maybe at least two or three more Sundays in it. We've come to sort of a dramatic climax of the think of the Apostle Paul and the crux of his theology. In verse 28 of Romans 8 we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." In studying this verse, we found that really the subject of the verb work together is not all things, but deity, God, or He. We know that He works all things together for good, or unto good, in the direction of good, to them who love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. And in that last clause is introduced the concept that God has a purpose for us as believers. He has a direction, He has a goal to which He's taking us. And so that purpose and goal is then defined in verse 29 and 30. In other words, verse 29 and 30 support verse 28. And in that verse, or in those verses, we read, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Purpose? That He, that is, His Son, might be firstborn or preeminent among many brethren. His Son would become a human being. But as a human being, He would be very unique. He would be the God-man, and He would be exalted to a place of uniqueness in the mentalities of believers, the saints. So one of God's purposes in foreknowing us and predestinating us is the elevation of Jesus Christ in our mentality. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." We pointed out last week that there are five actions of deity that are expressed in these two verses. Each one of these is a verb, and each one or all of them are acts of deity. They are something that God did or determined would be done, or performed the action would be the idea. Secondly, they were all aorist tenses. Now, the aorist tense is the tense of certainty, of definiteness, the concept of accomplishment. The action in the aorist tense is past time. This is something that God did in eternity past, but it was a certain action, a sure action, something that was very clear and accurate, and the aorist tense expresses that. Thirdly, they are all absolute. One cannot be, God did not just foreknow a little bit, and there were some things that He didn't foreknow. Predestination is not just a little bit true, it's ultimately true. You can't be a little called and a little not called. I talked to somebody this week about their daughter was pregnant, and I said, "How far, or when will the baby be delivered?" "December." I said, "Oh, she's just a little bit pregnant then." You can't be a little bit pregnant. You either are or you're not. And a called is called. Not a little bit, not part in, not part out, but effectually called. You can't be a little bit righteous in God's eyes in terms of forensic justification or the declaration, the judicial act of God where He says, "You are righteous." He doesn't say you're a little bit. You are righteous, absolute, and glorification is absolute. One thing we didn't point out is that the stretch, all are, that verb doesn't fit, all stretch, we change the verb, from eternity past to eternity future. All stretch from eternity past to eternity future. The foreknowledge, we could throw in the word after predestined, we could throw in the word elected, or you could throw it in, if you wanted to, before predestined. It's immaterial to me. Paul doesn't use this term here, but because of the nature of our election, we want to put it in, and we want to talk about it while we're on these subjects. Foreknowledge and election are clearly acts of the past, and the aorist tense sort of pulls all of these together to something happened before the foundation of the world, where predestination reaches into eternity future. It talks about our end, our goal, the limits that God has placed upon us, the surety, the certainty that we are going to have a future destiny which involves our being conformed into the image of His Son. Now what we, what I've chosen to do is to try to sort of take our time to work through these concepts and to do it slowly, not in a hurry, because they're immensely important theologically. And then there is a polarization in terms of the understanding of these terms within professing Christendom. And the polarization manifests itself in either Arminian theology or Calvinistic theology. And that complicates an explanation or a seeking to explain these terms from a biblical point of view. And so we have chosen to go very slowly. And frankly, I would rather handle this subject sitting with you in your living room, or sitting with a bunch of you in a living room, because just sitting with maybe one person or one couple, they wouldn't know the right questions to ask. You always think of the question to ask when you leave here, or when somebody says something to you, well, he said this, but doesn't this passage say that? Then you think of the question you wanted to ask. Moreover, to get believers on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock to ask a question is somewhat difficult. They're oriented to lecture-type situation and that type of a thing. So anyway, I can't do that. So if I raise an issue of terminology that you do not understand, or it's clouded at the best in your mentality, please feel free to ask, because you're probably not alone. And if there's fog in the pew, there may be fog in the pulpit, and you'll want to find that out. And the only way to find that out maybe is to ask a question. Okay. This morning, I want to talk about election, and if I can, maybe get to this issue of foreknowledge. We've already talked about predestination last week, and we found that predestination is not used the way most people use it. Most people use the word predestination in the sense that if you fell down the cellar steps sometime during the day, you'd get up and brush yourself off and say, boy, I'm really glad that's over with for today. It was a predestinate for me to have smashed my fingers in the car door. Boy, I'm glad that's over with. As though every act were predestined. Predestination in Scripture, there's only four times that it's used in relationship to the believer. In one passage in Ephesians, we're told that we're predestined unto the adoption, which means the adult sonship placing, or heirship. And heirship, in its final analysis, always relates to the final redemption of our body, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The other place we're told that we're predestined in Romans 8:28 here, that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That also relates to the future, our destiny. Every time predestination is used in relationship to a believer, it relates to his future destiny, what he is marked out to be. It's an assurance term, one that we can take confidence in. Okay? Okay, today I want to talk some about election. And I had totally planned on going into some of the New Testament passages on election. Then I got to thinking, if I do that, then perhaps we haven't covered the grounds on election in terms of its use in the Bible. So I decided last night to switch courses. And I want to show you this in the Bible, election in the Bible. And we're going to look at five subjects of God's election. Five subjects of God's election. In other words, when you approach the scriptures, you'll find that this word elect is used in terms of five objects of the human race. Perhaps it would be good if we showed you the term to make sure that we're not that we're on the same wavelength about the word election. There has been some confused theology. Moody would say election means God voted one way and then you got the vote. And if you voted on his side, then you were elect. If you voted against him, then you were non-elect. That's a little quite confusing. This word is such a strong word that it means that God chose. And in the Old Testament, it looks like this. It is the word bahar. Both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, B-A-K-A-R. Or you might find it spelled B-A-C-H-A-R, either one. Whether it is the Old Testament or the New Testament, eklego, I don't think I have that spelt right. I think there's a T in here. No? Well, I'm not sure. I look at my spelling and question myself. E-K-L-E, let's spell it the way I have it. It's Lego. In either one of these cases, it means to choose. Okay? To pick out. Hence, to elect. And the person that's doing the electing in all these cases is God himself. He is the one who is making the choice. And there are five of these in the Old Testament. The first of those five is Israel as a nation. Okay? Now there are two or three passages, and in order to conserve time, I want to give you one, and I want to look at another. So while I'm giving you one, will you turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 23? Genesis 25 and verse 23. Okay, now while you're looking at that, I'm going to put another passage that if you're taking notes, I want you to put this in your notes, Isaiah 41:8, and I'll quote it, and it relates to the passage that you have in Genesis 25, 23. Isaiah 41:8 says this, "Thou, Israel, are my servant." Written during the time of Isaiah, in the divided kingdom in the 8th century B.C., God speaking through Isaiah says to the nation Israel, Israel, you are my servant. Your name is Jacob. And Jacob's spiritual name is Israel. You are Jacob whom I have chosen. I have elected you. I have picked you out of all the nations. You are the seed of Abraham, my friend. Isaiah 41:8. And he is speaking of Israel as an elect nation. Now, in Genesis 25:23, you have a direct reference to the choosing of Jacob as the elect one through whom the national posterity will be continued. This is Isaac and Rebekah. Rebekah now is pregnant, and in verse 23 of Genesis 25, we're told, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Now, the two children that are in her womb are within the lineage of the Abraham. This is not a case where you have Ishmael. Ishmael is born of Hagar, who was outside the national lineage. The two children that are in the womb of Rebekah are within the national lineage of Israel. Okay? But only one of them can be the progenitor of the promised seed. And so God, in his elective choice, in his sovereign power of choice, is going to say, here is the one through whom the posterity will continue and the promise will be fulfilled in terms of the seed or the Messiah. He goes on to say, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the stronger people are going to come from the younger. The weaker people are going to come from the elder child. And when her days were fulfilled to be delivered, behold, there were twins in her womb, just like the Lord said. And the first one came out red and all over like a hairy garment. Can you picture that? He not only had a big mop of hair, he was hairy all over. And they called his name Esau, which means hairy. And after that came his brother out. And his hand took hold of Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob, which means grasper. And oh, was he a grasper. Oh, what a schemer. And Isaac was 3 score years when she bare them. Okay? Okay, now will you turn to, in conjunction with this, we want to compare Romans 9:11. In Romans 9:11, you have Paul applying the theological side of this relative to election. In other words, he'll use the term election. In order to lay the effect, or to get the effect of this, we have to read a few previous verses. I'll start with verse 6. Not as though the word of God had not taken effect, Romans 9:6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Which is to say, just because Jacob is your physical father does not mean that you are Israel in the eyes of deity. Because to be Israel in the eyes of deity, there has to be regeneration. In other words, the physical birth is not enough to make you Israel. You can be Jewish, and you are an Israelite, but in divine eyes, you are not regenerate until you become a believer. And so he sees Israel not only as a physical entity, but a necessary physical entity. Is that clear? If both my parents are Jewish, I could claim Abraham as my father. But that doesn't give me any points with God. None whatsoever. Because God only accepts a person on the basis of the work of his grace, redemption by his grace. And so for me to belong to God in the terms of spiritual Israel, I must be a regenerate person. Now, one of the things that Reformed theologians miss what Reformed theologians do is they totally ignore physical Israel. They want to make everything spiritual Israel, and they'll take you of the church age and hook you in with spiritual Israel. And they'll take spiritual Israel of the Old Testament and hook that in with the church. They make no distinction. It's a terrible mistake. And the major thing that they miss is that God has determined that he will have physical Israel, which will one day be spiritual, both physical and spiritual. And his promises to Abraham are such that that is an absolute necessity. It has to come to pass. Otherwise, his promises to Abraham are lies. And this is what Paul is really dealing with in this context. Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit too far, but it's important that the background of this statement on election reach you. Neither are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children, or are they all identified with deity? But the statement says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Now he begins to apply it. But the children of the promise, which relates this, of course, to grace, are counted for thy seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Ishmael was a work of the flesh, but for the divine side of election to stand, the child has to be one of promise, and that associates him with grace, and that has to be Isaac. The second illustration of this is in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also hath conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And the purpose of God according to election is not of works. Now that's very critical that you see that. When the scriptures talk about election, they associate it with the concept of human works. In other words, election via deity and human works are incompatible. There is not a human work that anybody could do that would cause God to elect that person. And these two twins are perfect examples of that. They weren't even born yet. Neither had done anything yet, good or bad. But before they're born, God says, I have a sovereign choice through whom the promise will come. And that choice is the younger, which is Jacob and not Esau. Okay. So Israel as a nation is an elect nation. And Jacob personifies this in God's choosing him. And that choice was not on the basis of works. Okay? Now, what the... We can raise an issue here, and I want to raise an issue here. Israel is a nation is elect or chosen by God. Now, for what purpose? For what purpose? I want to try to answer that rhetorically. Did he choose Israel as a nation so that all other nations would be lost and go to hell? Was that the purpose of deity in choosing Israel? Or, does the fact that God chose Israel as a nation automatically mean that all other nations were lost and automatically would go to hell? Or individuals in the nation would automatically go to hell? The answer to that, of course, is no. The election here was for a function. Very similar to what our Lord Jesus said about his disciples in John 15:16. He says this, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," and the word is elected. "I have chosen you to bring forth fruit, and I have chosen you to bring forth fruit that your fruit might abound." He was talking about a function. And in the choice of Israel, there was a function. Israel was to be a channel of divine blessing. And so he takes this nation that he chooses, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, he says he places them, when he divided the nations their inheritance, he chose them according to the number of the children of Israel. He placed them according to the number of children of Israel. Even before Israel was a nation and the placing of the nations, he strategically located Israel geographically, that it was almost impossible to do any travel in the ancient world without touching Israel. Some way the nations would come in contact with Israel. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 13, and Mark, all of these passages relate to the same incident, 11:17, and Luke 19 verse 46, our Lord says, it is written, and he's quoting Deuteronomy. Now listen to this. "It is written that my house shall be a house of prayer for all people." Now my house there can only mean one thing. It meant the temple in Jerusalem, and it meant the temple in Jerusalem in that day, Herod's temple. It was to be a house of prayer for all people. Now somebody might say, well, what that means is, that means in the millennial. No, it wasn't. Because he says, "But you have made it a den of thieves." What I intended for my temple to be, you twisted it and perverted it and made it a place for crooks, religious crooks. Nothing worse than a religious crook. Oh, I can't tolerate religious crooks. Jesus says, "My house was intended to be a house of prayer for all people. You have made it a den of thieves." The election of Israel and the calling of Israel, just like calling in the New Testament, relates to function. The election of Israel was in those lines. It was to be a channel of divine blessing, strategically placed geographically and given the message of the one true God. The point is, Israel was and is, stands still, an elect nation. Now out of fellowship, now out of covenant relationship with God, one day they will be brought back in. Now, are there any questions about that so far? The Romans passage associates that election, particularly of Jacob, and also of Isaac. Totally on the basis of promise and sovereign choosing. No relation to human works whatsoever. All right? The second use of the word election, will you turn over in Romans, just one page to chapter 11. The second persons who are spoken of as being elect are believing Jews, and these believing Jews are both of Old Testament and New Testament times. Okay? Romans 11, verse 4 and 5. Let's see. Let's start with verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people, referring to Israel? Here we have that construction, God forbid, which really says it couldn't be, it's impossible. And Paul says, the proof of this, that he hasn't, is I'm an illustration of. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. There's our word foreknowledge that we had last week. What ye not that, or do you not know that Scripture saith of Isaiah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. What saith the answer of God to him? Here is what he says. I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Then Paul's conclusion. See, there was a remnant in the time of Isaiah, and Paul is saying, even so now there's a remnant. Verse 5. For so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay? So the word remnant, in accord, I want to use that phraseology. There is a remnant in accord with the election. And the word grace there is the concept of source. It is in Greek it would be called a genitive of source. So we'll translate it that way. There is a remnant in accord with the election whose source is grace, or that finds its source in grace. And here the election is associated with grace, which is the opposite of works. Back in Romans chapter 9, we found that it was not associated with works. It is associated with grace, which is the opposite of works. Verse 6 is a very important statement relative to this. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, work and grace are incompatible. You cannot mix a little bit of work with grace to help God elect. You cannot mix a little bit of grace with work. They are incompatible in this sense. They are absolute and must be kept apart. This is the thrust of this entire context. Election has always been on the basis of grace and always will be. And that means it cannot be based on works. Now, maybe we need to try to illustrate that. Let's say you work a 40-hour a week and you are digging ditches. Maybe you work for the power company. This is all, I can tell this because it's all very real with me. And you run a jackhammer all week. And you're sweating. And it's hard work. You know, you begin to say, boy, this is really tough. Isn't there something easier I can do? So at the end of the week, you go to get your paycheck. Boy, I really date myself. I guess everything's done by computer now. I don't even know how they hand out paychecks anymore. Maybe they mail them. I don't. Maybe you left the machine to rip one off. I really don't know how you do it. We used to go to a window, and you'd have to get in line. Okay. You come up to the window, and the guy would say, "Well, let's see. You put in 40 hours this week. Yeah. Well, you're making $1 an hour. Yeah. Well, I'm going to be very gracious to you, and I'm going to give you $40. You work 5 days this week at $1 an hour, 8 hours a day. Here's $40, and it's only by the grace of God that you got this. I mean, you know." After you punched them in the mouth or maybe did some other form of violence, verbal or whatever, you'd have a fit. Hey, look, I worked for this. I earned this. I deserve this. Now, if you didn't work at all, you didn't do one stitch. You didn't even show up. And you walked up to the window, and the guy says, Merriman, that's your name? Yeah. Oh, so you didn't work any this week? No. Well, you really don't deserve anything, do you? No, I really don't. I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you $40, and I want to tell you it's sheer grace. And I say, amen, that's right. I did not deserve it. I didn't work for it. It is that absolute. These two concepts in Scripture. And election has to be compatible with grace. Now, that is critical to everything that we're going to say the rest of today and maybe next week. Now, in the next paragraph in this section, there is a judicial blindness that came upon the non-elect in Israel's time. Let me back up for a second. What Paul is saying is the Jews that are still being saved are an indication that God has not cast away his people. But there are Jews who are judicially blinded. And verse 7 begins to talk about those. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded, judicially blinded. And that judicial blindness was sent by God, verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, in the sense that they would never be up again? God forbid, it's impossible. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness? And when he talks about their fullness, he's talking about the day that physical Israel will be regenerated, both as individuals and as a people, and the fullness of the Jewish people will come in after the fullness of the Gentiles is passed. In Romans 11, 7 through 12, God sent a judicial blindness to the non-elect of Israel,
and it was due to their own hardness to God's grace way of salvation. And instead of the grace way of salvation softening them, it merely intensified the hardness of their hearts. Okay, now I'm going to switch to the
terminology.
In the hyper-Calvinist doctrine of unconditional election, grace is called sovereign grace. And in the hyper-Calvinist, now see, I'm using the term hyper-Calvinist, and immediately, maybe, I don't know how many people can orient to that term. Within Calvinism, there are degrees of Calvinists, I guess you would say this. To me, a Calvinist is a Calvinist, and he has to be a five-point Calvinist, or he's not a Calvinist. Now, it's that simple in my mind. I try to keep it that simple, but because people are reluctant to be called something else, they want to be called either a four-point Calvinist, a three-point Calvinist, a two-and-a-half-point Calvinist, 2.14 Calvinist, or whatever. And to be called an Arminian is the height of disrespect and the most humiliating term. For someone to call me an Arminian is the worst thing that they could call me. It destroys my mind. I can't stand it. Yeah, I guess I have to. And, all right, let's see if we can illustrate the terms that I'm using. Here is a pit. Oh, you got to turn it on. That helps. This is the pit of sin, and you are in the pit of sin. Okay, there you are in the pit of sin. And here is the hyper-Calvinist. Up here. This pit is the pit of sin. I won't write the word sin in there. Now, you don't know you're in the pit of sin, because sin has to be defined from God's viewpoint, and you are so dead in trespasses and sin that you don't know that. You're down in that pit, and you don't even know it. But God arbitrarily elected you and chose you, and so he dragged you out of the pit. And the way that he drags you out of the pit is by stages. He, first of all, he regenerates you. In other words, what we're talking about is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. And so in the hypo-Calvinist position, this person is so dead that he has to be given life before anything happens, and regeneration occurs first. Then secondly, this person, because he's alive, he has faith. Okay? And the faith begins to manifest itself, and then the person is essentially, God drags him out of the pit. Whether this person wanted out or not. In other words, the person becomes aware after regeneration that he's in the pit. Then he has faith. Now, what's the problem there in terms of soteriology? What's the problem? Huh? Pretend we're in the living room. The problem, in that order. Has anyone ever been regenerated that didn't believe? Can you give me an example in the scripture where anybody ever is born again without believing? There is no illustration. There is only illustrations the other way. Cornelius, who was almost a Jewish proselyte and prayed to God and gave to the poor, and he was a good man. The scriptures say he was a good man. was an unsaved man. Till Peter came and told him words whereby he would be saved. I mean, you just read the text. Stick with the text and you'll find. Despite all of these things that Cornelius was involved with, he had to have the words of the gospel in order to be saved. You'll never find an illustration in Scripture of this order. This is an arbitrary order of soteriology that is necessitated by presuppositions of the hyper-Calvinist position. And the presuppositions relate to their concept of depravity, that man is so depraved that it is impossible for him to respond to anything that God does until he is regenerated. Okay, now are there questions about that we can try to clarify? I know no way to help you with this except to say that there are groups that if they're following their doctrine, see, all the Reformed groups will follow this, if they're following their doctrine. To show you how ludicrous this is, let me give you a plus of this. There is a plus that comes out of this, and that is a God-centered theology. They are seeking to honor deity in that theology. I don't think there's any question about this. My favorite writers, I don't have a favorite writer who's an Arminian. My favorite writers are all Calvinists. They're good writers, and they seek to honor God. They take his sovereignty, though, and I think the concept of scriptural concept of election, I think they pervert it, and I'm going to show you my definition of election that I think is more scriptural than theirs. But anyhow, it is a God-centered theology. And theology is like a teeter-totter. Man on one side and God on the other. If man is up, God is down. If God is up, man is down. There's no choice. And good theology always has God up. But that can be perverted. The minus side of this theology is that it becomes fatalistic determinism. Now, to illustrate that, I was reading J. Adams' book, Competence to Counsel. And the big thrust of J. Adams is one of these darling heroes. Anything that has to do with counseling or psychology or any of this today, you're in the market. You're in, oh boy, your books will sell like these. And J. Adams is the darling of the reform set in terms of that bent. I don't know if he's still associated with Westminster Theological Seminary or not. Probably not. He's probably independent now. After you write a book and make enough dough, then you get independent. Really nice. I'm reading J. Adams' book on competent counsel, and I liked it because what he's saying is that believers have something to say to people, and unbelievers don't have too much to say. And I said, "Hey, Jay, thanks, go on." You get down in the middle of the book, and I wanted to have the book here to read this statement to you, but I lent the book out, and I just found that out at 9:30 this morning. I looked all through my library and all through my library at home, and 9:30 I found out the book had lent out. I'm reading a book, and J. Adams says, "Now, whatever you do when you're counseling with somebody, don't explain the gospel to them. And don't ask them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because they may not be one of the elect, and you don't know that." I wish I had the page to read it to you. I've got it marked up like crazy. All kind of asterisks and fingers pointing to the statement. You're counseling with somebody and you become aware of their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that this person is not a believer. Jonathan Edwards, I don't even think, would take that position. One of my great heroes, one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived in the American continent, wrote an excellent book on the freedom of the will, in which he denies that the will is free. And then when Luther writes on the will, he wrote The Bondage of the Human Will. Luther was as strong as Jonathan Edwards on the problem of human will. Okay, that's one system. Now there was a man who was a dropout from the Calvinist system. Is what he was. He was second generation Calvinist. He lived in Geneva, and he fell out with the Calvinists of Geneva, and his name was Jacob Arminian. He's not Arminian. His name is not Arminius, but Arminius. And Arminian is from Armenia. This guy's name is Arminius. And he comes up with a totally contrary view of soteriology. Soteriology over here is tulip. Total depravity, which really comes to mean total inability of man, unconditional election. Unconditional election over here always means God chose some to be saved and God chose some to be lost. And regardless of how it's explained, that is, all men were lost, all members of the human race are lost, and God chose some to be saved and left the reprobate continue on their way. That's one way to explain. The stronger you go into Calvinism, the more you would say, God, no, God chose them to be lost too. Depends to what degree you're involved in that. Okay? Limited atonement means that Christ only died for the elect. Irresistible grace means that God's grace cannot be resisted, and perseverance of the saints, which is a way of saying eternal security, that the true believers will persevere. Under this system, if you're one of the elect, you're saved forever. But if you take it to its logical end, you'll never know until the day you die whether you're one of the elect. And New England is a perfect example of the manifestation of that. Became very unconcerned about evangelism in early New England because they were totally given to the Calvinist system. In fact, another minus of this is their concept of the law. This is an enormous minus. They take the law right past the cross and they put it right on the back of the believer. And they will say that your whole purpose of being saved or regenerated is to keep God's law. And they intermix then Israel with the church. And I have illustrations of this that abound in my file on the Reformed position of soteriology. There is a movement, a heavy movement now, among the Reformed to bring to bear pressure on the Congress of the United States of America to reinforce this concept. And I have articles that even say that the unregenerate should be forced to live under that type of a system. Okay? Because that's consistent with their concept of Old Testament law. It's an enormous minus. They do not understand the relationship of grace and the law. Any questions? Yes.
How do you
hide from
Calvin?
I think I'm going to explain it from my point of view. I think this is perhaps wrong to use this term, but it's almost necessary because of how people want to be looked at. This is called a five-point soteriology, and consequently, a five-point Calvinist will adhere to all of these. Now that has come to be known as hyper-Calvinism. So that if you modify this, let's say you say, no, Christ died for the sins of the whole world. It's very easy to prove that in Scripture. Well, then you're not a five-point Calvinist. Well, then it's a matter of semantics. You see what I'm saying? This person doesn't want to be identified as an Arminian. Certainly he's not. So he says, well, I'm a Calvinist, a modified Calvinist. I think if we just use the word Calvinist and kept to this, and then we'd say modified Calvinist might be better, but that's not the way the term is used. So there'll be some who will not hold to all five of these, yet they'll still consider themselves Calvinists because their bent is more that direction. Does that answer your question? So that you'll find Calvinist, or you'll find the word hyper-Calvinist, you'll find the word Calvinist, so that when the person is using the term then, you have to ask them what they mean by that. So when you run onto that, you say, hey, what do you mean by this? See? Help them. And this is normally associated with soteriology. Hyper is a semantical term which means that they identify with these 5 points dogmatically. Okay? All 5. Any other? Those are good questions. Any others? Yeah, quick. Wait. Perseverance of the saints, which means eternal security. Perseverance of the saints, which means the saints will make it through. They will not apostatize out of the faith, or what we call eternal security. But you can't put eternal security in there because it doesn't rhyme with tulip, or it doesn't fit tulip, so you have to keep tulip. Gene. The question is it in the area of service or salvation? It's in the area of service that they would include Old Testament law. Yeah. It is post-cross. They take the law, pass the cross, and lay it on the back of the believer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. In other words, they say salvation is by grace through faith, but they limit that to the cross and not the faith to Christianity. Yeah. Oh, yes. You'll find very... maybe I should have brought some of these illustrations. Yes, it's a rule of life. Yeah. Where Paul says the rule of life is the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no source of... no means of life apart from the Spirit. And what the Calvinist does in the... or the hyper-Calvinist or whatever in their... taking the law past the cross is they make it the means. So that in phase 2, your deliverance is not really by grace at all. It's by your working. It's back to the Galatianism is what it is. It's Galatianism full blown. Yeah, question. John?
I think in this area, I think we could say yes, in this area.
We have to appreciate these 16th century men, and I hate to communicate something that maybe we'd lose appreciation. Calvin is overwhelmed by the sovereignty of God. Just overwhelmed by it. And his theology manifests this. And I don't think it's biblical in the totality. He's in the right direction, but I don't think it's totally biblical. Luther is overwhelmed by the depravity of man. And the theology that emerges illustrates both the mentalities of these men. Both of those men should be appreciated in the context of their time. They were great men. And they wrestled largely with the issues of soteriology because... the system that was in operation said that the church was a saving institution. And what these men are saying is the church is not a saving institution. It is God's grace and what emanates out of his grace that saves. And that is totally bound up in the cross of Jesus Christ. And they're trying to get the direction back there. It's just that they not only leave some doors, they open some doors that confuse the issue of the Pauline epistles. And you get yourself soaked in the Pauline epistles, and you will not get involved in some of the errors of these passages. And that's what I'm hoping to do before this is over. Gee. Oh. We got to quit. I didn't even get the second system up. I have to quit because we have children back here, and it's anarchy and chaos. How far did we get? I don't even know where we are.
Well, we got two illustrations of election. Let me very quickly summarize, because we do have to get out of here. The leaders of the junior church have your children on their hands, so that's the issue. Election in terms of human beings and God's act relative to human beings is used five ways in the Bible. We have picked up two of them. On the way, we're chasing a very important rabbit when we talk about concept of election that we've tried to illustrate here. Next week we'll finish this other contrary system, Jacob Arminius' system, which is really not much. I mean, it doesn't even have a plus in it, but we'll do it next week. And we'll also try to... It sounds like you're being arrogant and you're saying, well, nobody understands this but me, when you say, well, I'm going to give you the biblical view. I don't want to sound that way. I have great respect for Calvin. But I do feel that there are some passages that he really overlooked, and they're very critical passages. I'm going to try to show you them. There is a biblical concept, and that's what we try to strive for here. What does the text say? Do we know what it says? I'm going to show you some passages that show there is a moderate position in this, and I'll try to do that next week. All right, let's close in prayer quickly. Gives us great confidence, our Father, to know that you chose us before the foundation of the world, that you chose us in Christ, your elect one, one that's preeminent from your perspective. We thank you for the opportunity to wrestle with this problem in Scripture, and to do it in a way where we have interaction and discourse with one another. We do ask that we come to a good biblical posture, because that is the only solid posture in terms of good theology in knowing you. And we ask that you'll direct us in such a way that this will be the result of this time spent together. In Christ's name, amen.